lot of different beliefs about heaven. All you have to do is go to a dozen funerals and you'll hear a dozen different ideas about who's going to go to heaven. In fact, go to enough funerals and you get the idea. Everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, turn on television and, you know, and everybody's going to go to heaven, and all dogs go to heaven, and everybody, it's a strange mixture of what we know comes out of our background as Southern Baptists. It comes out of the media, out of Hollywood, out of some mixed up theology, and then things we've heard over the years. And then even out of our own lack of knowledge in Scripture, we come up with these ideas of what heaven's going to be like. Some of it's true and some of it's not, but I want us to be able to base what we understand about heaven on Scripture. Now, the crazy thing is, there's not a lot that's been written. I mean, if I was going to preach on hell, there's volumes and volumes out there on hell, okay? There's a very small amount of material out there on heaven that's complementary, that ties in there, that you could trust. And there's weird things out there, but we're not trusted in those. And I'm not, shockingly enough, I've not even opened to crack the books about the people who've been to heaven and they're going to tell us all about heaven. I don't find them to be credible either. 90 days in heaven, 90 minutes in heaven, I don't know what all those are, but there's some of those. That's fine, but that's not a part of our study, okay? What I want us to do is to be able to look at this and say, what is it that we know about heaven? What kind of life will that be like? I always go back to this. I saw this, and I have a weird sense of humor at times. It's because of Judy, but my weird sense of humor, I like Far Side cartoons. You send those Far Side cartoons that are so funny. Well, this one, it hit me because it was this guy, and he's sitting on a cloud, and he has a halo, and he's obviously, it's the picture of him in heaven, and he's just sitting there, and he's staring off into space. Like he's been there forever, and his little caption says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine," because when I grew up, heaven seemed like the most boring place that you could possibly be, and I knew that it was probably better than what everybody said, but it was going to be a heavenly choir, and I didn't even enjoy choir when I was a kid. I didn't want to sing in a choir, and then to know that when I die, I'm going to go sing in a choir for a million years, and that's just going to be this heavenly choir, everybody standing on a cloud, and that's all we did forever, you know? And I just think, oh, got to be more than that. So it's funny how we have this mixture of things that we believe about that. Jonathan Edwards said this, the great Puritan preacher. He said, it becomes us, it's in his language, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? He's basically said in his language, why would we look for or plan for anything else, because everything else is going to fall apart. The one thing that we know is born-again children of God, that we're going to be in heaven. So why are we not thinking about it, planning on that? Why do we not think about that more often? And sometimes we really don't think about heaven. In fact, it's an indication that we don't, because even in the church, people who absolutely believe and they know in their heart of hearts that they're going to go to heaven, when you start talking about going to heaven, people go, I don't want to go, they don't want to die. And I'm not saying we should be suicidal, we should automatically go, you know what, I'm a Christian, I'll kill myself going to heaven. It's not it, but I do believe that we should be longing for heaven more than what we do. We have a tendency to think the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you is to die, and yet we're Christians. The worst possible thing that could happen to us is to be that we would have family members that die without Christ. I mean, that's the worst thing that happened to me. Death's not the worst thing that could happen to me, and sickness and all that. I want them, the worst possible news for me would be to know, because I know I'm heaven bound, but to know that maybe my grandkids or my great grandkids wouldn't be in heaven, or my influence over others would have been ineffectual. Pascal said this, he said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." For some people to say, well, no, that's really not an issue for me, it is. Subconsciously, that's what we're all trying to do. We're all trying to be happy at some point and seek that out. An old English priest said it this way, well, I suppose, and this is how some people believe about heaven. Well, I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss, but really, I wish you wouldn't keep bringing that up. It's a depressing subject. And it's that idea, I guess we've got to all be there. We all got to grow up and be mature and go to heaven one day. Ugh, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, I think we have to challenge ourselves when we get that. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He said, I pity the man who never thinks about heaven, or maybe more accurately, the person who never thinks accurately about heaven. In John 8:44, it says this, talking of Satan, this is Jesus' comment about Satan, which you'll recognize. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, when Satan lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So a part of what we understand about heaven comes really out of a kind of a satanic message to twist what heaven's really about. If he could twist it up, if he could turn it into something that's make us believe that it's not even true, make us believe that everybody's going to get there so it doesn't matter what you do, or at least make it boring so that you don't want to go there. But it's this idea of turning it, twisting it, making it do something. The Scottish theologian John Bailey wrote this. He said, I would not ask how often for the last 25 years you have listened to an old-style warning against the flames of hell, for that's often. But better question is to ask how many sermons or Sunday school lessons during those years have dealt with the joys and the reality of heaven. We talk about heaven all the time. I mention it all the time. But we just kind of say, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. Then the end of the subject. We don't talk much more about that when it comes to that. Now, some people believe, and I think it's false, but I think they believe, we don't know anything about heaven. We can't know anything about heaven, so we don't need to try to spin our wheels in trying to understand heaven. And they'll use scriptures like this. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So they're saying, see right there, it says that nobody, you can't even imagine what God has prepared, basically mean prepared in heaven, so don't even try. Okay? I think it's a terrible, interpretation of Scripture when you take it out of context like that, because the very next verse says this, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches things, even the depths of God. So when you complete that thought, he said, no eye has heard, no mind can even conceive all the things that God has prepared for us, except for those that the God has told us about through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And that, so in other words, let's go to the Word of God to figure out what it is that God's trying to tell us about the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. I've heard people say this anytime they don't want to argue with you about Scripture. Hey, the secret things belong to God and God alone. So don't talk to me about that. But he's given us the Scripture. In fact, it says later on in that same verse, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So in other words, it's kind of like, wait a minute, stop interpreting Scripture halfway through a Scripture. Take the whole thought there to say, yes, there are things that belong to God, but he's revealed so much to us, so let's study it and look into that. Then you have Scriptures like Paul, when he writes to us and he says this about himself. In 2 Corinthians, you're familiar with this too. I know a man, and he's speaking of himself, Apostle Paul is, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. There he says it again. God knows. And he heard things and cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, some people say, see right there, Pastor says, he went to heaven and he can't talk about it, so you stop talking about heaven. Again, stop taking stuff out of Scripture, out of context. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that 14 years before he wrote this, he had this experience. And he goes, I don't know if it was in body or out of body. I don't know if I was really there or not. Maybe it was just something that got in my spirit. But he said, I went to the third heaven. By third heaven, we're always usually referring to what we see as the atmosphere, That would be the first heaven. The outer space, what we would call the universe, that would be the second heaven. The third heaven is where God is. Okay, that's usually when they talk about the third heaven, that's usually God's throne. That's where that he's referring to. So he's basically saying, I went all the way up to paradise. He uses the word heaven, he uses the word paradise. And he says, and the things that I experienced, I can't even relate to you. I'm not allowed because I'd mess it up or whatever. But you know, you have to also couple that with the fact that that's Paul. And then you go over to the book of the Revelation, and John tells us more about heaven, and he describes all kinds of things. So it's not like that's the universal truth. You don't ever speak about heaven. That's not the case. He just told Paul, Paul, this is not your message. You're going to experience things and see things. I personally believe that it was a part of the motivation to drive Paul to where he was. He saw things and had a revelation of things that never left him, and that moved him and motivated him to be the kind of a person that need to be to write half the New Testament for us. So here you have that. You have more written in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Revelation about that. So it's not a matter of saying we shouldn't be studying that. We should be. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. See, this is a command that indicates that this is something that we would not do automatically. When God commands us to do something, it's because that doesn't just come completely natural for us. We have a sin nature, okay? And so we're commanded to avoid sexual immorality because we kind of tend in that direction. We have more commands that say that we don't need to be prideful because we have a tendency to be prideful people. That's kind of who we are. We have all kinds of commands when you start looking at this, and most of those are because we have a tendency to lean in that direction. You'll notice that there was no command that says, Christians, stop jumping off the cliff. Nobody has a tendency to do that. And so here he's given us commands to do something because it's not our natural tendency. So he's commanding us to think about things that are above, heavenly things, godly things, righteous things. We should be thinking about, commanded to do that. Francis Schaeffer said this, let truth fuel our imagination. Imagination should not fly away from truth, but it should fly upon truth. Some people they come to the idea of heaven and they say, we want to know exactly what it says in Scripture. We'll take it literally, and that's exactly what heaven is like. Instead of, God's given us an imagination. We need to stay within the bounds of Scripture. But, well, let me example. Y'all, most of you have just gotten through watching a series that Alan's been leading you through, The Chosen. There was a whole lot of license in there, if you've noticed. Matthew was really a peculiar person, and there's idiosyncrasies. I don't know if that's true or not. There's no way of knowing because Scripture didn't give us any of that. What I look for when I'm looking at a series like that is, did they put something in there that denied Scripture, that contradicted Scripture? And for the most part, no. Everything was straight up, okay? But there are things in there you thought, was that really how that would have happened? I don't know. They don't know either. That's just the license of saying, I would imagine. If you've ever read Max Lucado, he does a lot of that. He'll take some scriptural truth and he'll say, I wonder what the angels were thinking when this happened. You know, I remember reading Max Lucado's book one time. He was talking about Christmas. And he was saying, you know, so these angels get together. They're like, okay, so Jesus is going to go to earth and let's plan that out. And I mean, it's probably going to be like the biggest thing ever and it's going to be this huge thing. And then they're like, what? It's going to be in a stable, you know, and it's going to be to a poor family. And it's like, this is not exactly how we would have planned it out. But it's that imagination that lets you run wild a bit, but you still need to stay within the confines of Scripture. So we're going to be doing that. There are some things that I'm going to say, it could be. There's some things that I want us to think, what would be the possibilities of that? And I'll try to identify those as those are not something that I can nail down in Scripture to say this is exactly, but it's much like when we studied the book of the Revelation, when we came in and said, this Scripture says this one says this one, there's some gray areas here, doesn't change the meaning, doesn't change the end effect, but how you know, if you lean this direction or lean that direction, it's okay within these confines of Scripture. Same thing here when you're talking about heaven to much, much of that same degree. Matthew 7:13 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it may be many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." When you listen to Gallup polls and things like this, and they go out and they start talking to the public, for every one person that says, "Well, I think I'm going to end up in hell," it's very rare, okay? People are optimistic. And you start asking the public, and for every one person you find there, according to the polls, about 120 people say, "Nah, I'm going to be in heaven. I'll probably be in heaven. I've worked it out." You know, they say the craziest things at funerals. Like I said, go to a funeral and most everybody's going to heaven, according to most funerals. You just think, that's not true. But people are kind and people are gentle, and when somebody dies, you don't go to somebody and sit down and go, "Oh, I'm so sorry, your husband died. You know he's in hell, but I'm so sorry." You just don't do that. And so there's this kind of permeates this idea that everybody's going to go to heaven, which we know is not true. And I love it when he says, "Narrow is the gate, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus taught in Matthew 8:12, he says this, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25:26, it says this, "These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You can't talk about heaven without coupling it with hell to some degree. We're not going to focus on hell, we're going to focus on heaven, but you still have to bring that picture in and say, okay, these are all two alternatives. We don't have any other alternative. We don't get abducted by aliens. It's not going to happen. You're going to end up either in heaven or hell. That's the truth of it, or the word of God is not true at all. So those are our two options, and we need to be thinking about that, because sometimes the world wants to say, "Well, I mean, Pastor, there are other options." No, there's not. There's not another option. And I wish some of the TV pastors, when they would be asked that question, "You mean God's going to send people to hell if they, you know, just because they believe they're taught another religion and they're sincerely loving people, but they don't believe in Jesus?" And they go, "Well, I don't know. I guess God will judge." No, the answer to that is no. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. You believe in him, you go to heaven by your faith in Christ alone, or you don't and you go to hell. Doesn't seem right to me sometimes, but that's the way it is. That's the scripture of it. C.S. Lewis said, "I have met no person who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a living and life-giving belief in heaven." In other words, he's awkward language, but what he's saying is, I've never found anybody who truly believes in heaven without also understanding the reality of hell. Because they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. This all dogs go to heaven and everybody goes to heaven doesn't make any sense. If there's a heaven, then there's also a hell, and the scripture plays that out when he says that. And he's, of course, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," there in John 14:6. "And no one comes to the Father, nobody gets to heaven except through me. Only one road to heaven, 100 roads everywhere else, and that's it." 2 Thessalonians says this, and this is, again, we have a tendency to think, see, God and Satan are opposites. They are opposites, but they are not equal. Heaven and hell are opposites, but they are not equal. So you don't have, heaven's having a big party over here, and everybody's rejoicing, and hell's having a big party over here, and they're all being debauched. That's not it at all. They are completely opposite, but one is, they're not the same at all. God is not competing with Satan ever, even for a moment, he's not competing. He created him, and he will destroy him one day. And heaven and hell are not equals also. They're opposites, but they're certainly not equal. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "In the flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Now, it's really about hell, but you'll notice it made that one statement. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. One of the things that we understand is that heaven and hell are completely separate places. They are not the same. They occupy different space. So it's not a matter of saying, okay, we're all going to be in one place, but you guys are going to be in the basement. Okay, that kind of thing. I've heard that theology too. We're all in the same big house, but you guys, you know, you get to be the servants and I'm going to be, you know, all this kind of crazy stuff as if it's somehow mixed up. Paul wanted people to understand a little bit more about what's going to happen to us when we die. What kind of bodies do we have? How are we going to live? What's it going to look like? You know, and then when does this heaven happen? What happens when we die? And we say a lot of things at funerals, at least I do, that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is true. But I mean, what does that mean and how does that work out? Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, that have died in faith in him. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, part of what, for the study here, that we're going to talk about is this idea that, okay, so people who have died, my mom, my dad, how many people do you know in Christ that have died? If the Lord was to come back right now, they would be raised first. Okay, so where are they now? Okay, and then we would all go up. We're in our bodies. They weren't in their bodies. It makes confusing times on exactly what's going on in the sequence of all this. And we've talked a little bit in the book of the Revelation. But maybe they've been in purgatory hanging out for a while. Maybe they've been in what we call the bosom of Abraham, wherever that is, and they've been hanging out for a while, and now that maybe they've been in soul sleep, they've just been down there sleeping for a while, or, you know, a day of the Lord is like, you know, 100 years here, all those kinds of things, and so who knows? Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So it's better that Paul says, it's to my benefit if I die. If I live, I can share Jesus with people. But the best thing that could possibly happen to me is if I die. That's what Paul is saying. It sounds strange, but that's what he's saying. For me to live is Christ, and to die is better. It's gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. Why would he even say such a thing? Well, because, number one, I believe it came out of that idea that he's been in heaven. He took off. In body or out of body, he was in heaven for a while. And when he came back, he's like, I don't know about the rest of you, but I still want to be here anymore. I think him and Lazarus, they met together. Maybe they got together and thought, this is pitiful. I hate being here, you know? Lazarus was like, I was 4 days there. It was great. And now I'm back here. But all of a sudden, Paul is this picture of heaven. And he says, I want to be there. It's far better than anything that I could imagine here. And I somehow don't believe that what Paul saw was a whole bunch of people sitting on a cloud singing. I just don't, cannot imagine that actually happening. Book of the Revelation says this. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. We already talked all about that. And the sea was no more. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now let me suggest something. According to what I've just read, that when God creates the new heaven and new earth, He creates New Jerusalem. That's what it says here. The holy city, New Jerusalem, is going to come down. It's like he's prepared this Jerusalem, a New Jerusalem, and it's coming down. Down what? Does it hover 300 feet above the ground? No, I believe it's coming all the way down. He creates a new earth. There's a New Jerusalem. He comes down, and he abides with us here on this earth. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But a part of what that means is, I believe in my heart, when I start reading this, you look back to the book of Genesis, and where was God in that? Now, obviously, God's not confined, by the way, to heaven. That's not God's house that he has to hang out there. God's the creator of the whole universe. But he created the Garden of Eden, and what does it say about that? And he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He hung out with them there. That's where God abided with man at that particular time. So when you begin to study this, one thing that comes up is, I wonder if this new heaven and earth is kind of, this new earth is created, it's a paradise, and this new heaven and earth is kind of the one same thing. There's no longer this heaven out there, but it's all there, and God comes down bodily and lives on this earth with us as he did in the garden. Just food for thought. We'll go on. The other thing is, that I want us to look at is, okay, so that's going to be a new heaven and earth. And we'll get you, eventually we'll get there, and we'll talk about what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like. Is it going to be earth? Is it going to be Garden of Eden? Is it going to be all that? Who knows? But what between now and then? If I die tomorrow, what am I going to look like? I'm going to be a ghost. I kind of float around. What am I going to be? I'm going to have a body. My body had cancer. I don't want that body anymore. What's going to happen? I'm not real sure. It's strange that we get a couple of glimpses. One of the things we have to understand is what we see and understand and experience here in this life with the senses that we have is nothing compared to what we will be in the next life. We saw a glimpse of that when Jesus comes back in his resurrected body, and all of a sudden he appears in a room and he disappears out of the room. He's on the road walking with the guys to Emmaus, and then poof, he's gone. Walls, time, transport, I don't think it's, you know, I don't think it's Star Trek being beamed up. I just think there's a whole new realm of understanding with the physical world, okay? So we have to kind of broaden our understanding of what would heaven be like. You also have to understand that there have been a couple of times in Scripture that it's like the curtain was pulled back a little bit. One example is in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. This is Stephen. Remember, he stood and he preached that incredible message, and at the end of the message, he didn't have a great invitational time, okay? I've had bad invitational times, but nothing like Stephen's. They were going to stone, well, they didn't. It was not a matter of going to, they did. They took him out and they stoned him to death, okay, after his sermon. In that process, listen to this, verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So here you have Scripture that says that for a moment, nobody else saw that, for a moment, God changes the perception of Stephen. He's no longer limited like you and I are limited. He sees things, the spiritual world, that we cannot see. And all of a sudden, it's like the curtain opens and he changes his vision so that he can see. And all of a sudden he sees into heaven and there's Jesus in bodily form standing next to God the Father. And he sees that and all that glory. It's kind of hard to even imagine. Another experience, same kind of thing, about this idea that sometimes we're only seeing certain things because this is what we experience, but we have to understand there's a spiritual life out there, a spiritual world that is so real and so tangible. Just because we don't sense it or see it or feel it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's as real or more real than what we experience, because what we experience is temporary. That's real and forever. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6. You know the story. It's about Elisha. When Elisha, they're surrounded by this huge army, they're going to wipe them out. You know the story, chapter 6, 2 Kings, starting with verse 15. And it says, when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, so Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said to his master, he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, verse 16, "Do not be afraid of those who are with us, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." So he tells his servant, "Don't worry, we have a bigger army than they have." And the guy thinks he's lost it. He's a crazy person. And then Elisha prayed there, verse 17, and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Don't you? I just love that story. That is a great story. That this guy walks out, he doesn't see anything except for the human world, just the physical world. And then all of a sudden, God pulls back the scales, much like he did with Stephen, and he says, "Take a look at what's really out there." And he sees this incredible army that's a whole lot larger than the army. And of course, they were defeated and all that kind of stuff, and it's this great victory and everything. But the whole point of that is we're only seeing a certain things, only things that our physical body are limited to. There's a whole other realm out there that we don't see, we don't understand. And so we have to be careful that we don't somehow limit our understanding of heaven by our earthly experience here. We say, well, bodies don't work that way. Wait a minute. I've heard people say this quite often. "I don't want to go to heaven if I can't be married. I love my love of my life's up there. And if we're not going to be married when I get up there, then it's not going to be any fun." We realize how earthbound that language is, to think that my relationship with Judy is going to be limited to an earthly experience. When I get to heaven, I will know her and experience her on such a greater level than I can even imagine. We'll be connected on a spiritual level that it just eclipses anything else like that. And so it changes everything about us. So that it has an effect on everything when you start looking about what all the possibilities of what we're going to be like in this new world, in this realm. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, notice what it says. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had bore. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Verse 11 is important. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they had been." Somehow, in this revelation that John sees, the people in heaven, this is before the second coming, before the resurrection of the bodies, okay, this is people in heaven now, he's seeing this, and they're wearing white robes. It's kind of hard to imagine them wearing white robes if they have no bodily form. Kind of would be a strange thing. Chapter 7, verse 9, "After I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing..." Something about those physical bodies. Now, these are people who have died who have not had their resurrection bodies yet. That's the picture here. You have to understand, these are not resurrected bodies yet. But as John's looking at them, they're standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Everything about that description, even if we don't take it completely literal, everything about that is indicating that when we are out of this body and we're in the presence of the Lord, we have some bodily form. That somehow we have a temporary body that is still recognizable in this place that's heaven that we don't even understand yet. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. Now this is Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses show up on the mountain with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are there with him, and Peter comes up with a great idea. Let's make tents for everybody. "And behold, two men were talking with him," with Jesus, "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here you have, again, before the resurrection of the bodies, people who have died a long, long time ago, and now they are standing there, recognizable by the disciples, and they're looking at him and they go, "There's three men standing there." And it was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Jesus obviously in his earthly body. They're in some kind of heavenly body, but there's bodies. They looked like, it wasn't like they were just ghost milling around. It wasn't like a crowd. It wasn't like a mist happening. There were bodies. There were two men there with Jesus talking with him. So we have to understand, I don't understand it completely. Can't possibly understand it yet. But I do know from what Jesus has told us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that to be absent, when I die, I'm immediately with Christ. And we know where Christ is because he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to be with my Father, prepare a place for you. He says he's now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So God the Father and God the Son are in the same place, wherever that is. You could call it paradise, you could call it heaven, you could call it the bosom of Abraham, you could call it up there in the outer space, whatever you want to call it. But wherever Jesus is, God the Father, God the Son is there, and the saints that have died before the resurrection of the bodies, they're with him at that place. John says he sees all the saints gathered, clothed, holding palm branches. They're singing, they're doing those kinds of things. Now, we're going to wrap up real quickly with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which you know real well. These are stories that you're very familiar with. Luke 16, starting that whole chapter there, going from verse 19 all the way down through 16, is the story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, some would say, well, this is not a real story, it's a parable. Some would say you can't take everything that's said in here literally, it's more figuratively than anything else. But you also have to understand, any story that Jesus gave us, whether it's real or it's a parable, it had tangible things in that. If we dismiss everything and say everything is just, you know, it's just figurative language, then it gives you no context at all. So we have to be able to come away with something in this story. So keep that in mind as you're reading through this. And the angel came and carried him to Abraham's side. That would be Father Abraham. So wherever Abraham was, that's the point. Now some people have said, well, see, that's not heaven, that's Abraham's bosom. This doesn't mean that at all. It means that he carried him to where Abraham was. Where's Abraham? He would be with, you know, in heaven with God the Father and God the Son, all those who have gone to have died before. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades being tormented. So here you have the two. You have heaven and hell. One is being tormented. The other one is in a place of joy and peace and all this. He lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So in other words, once again, he sees them. There's distinction. There's identity there. And he says, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger, the end of his finger, in water and cool my tongue. Once again, whether it's figurative or not, but he's talking about so much stuff that's tangible. A finger, a tongue, have him come to me. I see his person standing there next to Abraham. They're having this conversation. It's a weird thing about having a conversation at this point. I don't understand that at all. Whether it was a temporary thing where because of just having to drill on this point, that was allowed at this point, don't know. Just like the conversation that Job, in the book of Job, we had between God and Satan, and Satan's wandering around, and God says, hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? You know, those kind of conversations, you're thinking, what? Okay, a little strange. Hard for us to wrap our brains completely around that. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. In other words, you can't get from here to there. In order that those who would pass from here to there are not able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Now, it's kind of strange because this rich man now has regret. He has compassion for his family. And so there's all this other. He has memory of family. Don't understand exactly how that would be. Are we going to have memory of people back home? And the people who die without Christ, are they going to be a part of their anguish, suffering about that? Don't really know. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they begin if someone should rise from the dead. That's pretty obvious when Christ came back from the dead, and they still, not everybody believed him either. Lazarus came back from the dead, and he began to give testimony, and you know, the whole world wasn't saved either and convinced of this. Whether it's literal or figurative, you have to come to the conclusion that the value of the story, there has to be something there in content for us to be able to understand the story. So here, and I'll leave us with this. Just from that simple story, a couple of things that come out. Lazarus died and he's carried to a place of peace and joy and comfort alongside of Abraham. Abraham being a believer, father of faith, who was saved the exact way everybody else is, by faith. Old Testament or New Testament, you're saved by faith. So there he is. When the rich man died, he's taken to a place of torment. It's not a place where his buddies are hanging out. He seems to be all alone. He seems to have no help. It's a hopeless, miserable experience that he appears to be by himself. He appears to have memory in those things. He remembers things about that. They still maintain their identity. Three characters in this story or whatever, but they all have identity. They all have some kind of separation there. And without a doubt, the scripture teaches that those who die, they go to a real place. I think that's the point of this. That when Paul said, you know, if I die, it's gain, he's not saying I've just kind of become a part of the cosmos. There's a place that he goes. When Stephen opens his eyes and he sees heaven, there's a real place. It's a place. Now, where is that place? I have no idea. It's the third heaven. It's out there somewhere. Where's hell? Don't know. But here's the reality. When we die, there's a temporary place that we go called heaven, possibly. Name it whatever you want. And there's another temporary place where people who are not believers go. That's not the lake of fire. That would be hell and torment. It would be a miserable place. So when you go, there's something happens, and that is you go and you have a temporary body to experience those places. It's not going to be a resurrection body, but you're wearing robes and you're waving palm branches and people can see you, and there's identity there, and there was even a name given, and you have those kinds of issues here around that. So though we don't know the exact details, well, wait a minute, when somebody dies and they're in Christ, where are they exactly? I don't know where. Nowhere in Scripture you'll find it. You'll know exactly where they are, other than you'll know they're where Jesus is. Jesus is not hanging around purgatory going, man, how long is it going to take before we get out of here? No, purgatory does not exist. Purgatory was a place that's created by man that says that you're not quite saved. You're almost saved. You're not quite there. You know, you got to pray out of purgatory. That's just a lie. But what happens is you're either in Christ or you're not. You're either with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who stands beside the Heavenly Father, or you're out of that in a place of torment. It's not the lake of fire, and it's also not the new heaven and earth. New heaven and earth comes later. The lake of fire comes later at the judgment. So that's what we know at this point. We're going to wrap up.